You to open your Bible to the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and take out your outline to follow along. Everybody comfortable? Everybody happy? Good. Nobody too hot? I'm fine. Matthew chapter 1, and I'm reading from the NIV, which merely changes the begots to father of. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. Yesterday marked the 78th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941, the day that will live in infamy. Wow. That means that the youngest of our very few surviving Pearl Harbor veterans are 96. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the assassination of President Kennedy, and those of my generation and above will never forget where we were when we heard about it. Any of you remember Pearl Harbor and where you were when you heard about the bombing? Any of you? Doesn't mean you're 96, but you're old enough to remember. A few left. We're talking about Christmas paradoxes, and we've defined a paradox as a statement or a proposition that seems contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. The paradox of Pearl Harbor is that it was the most tragic day in American history up to that point in terms of loss of life from an enemy attack, and yet it was the event that propelled us into the war and ultimately assured an Allied victory and Hitler's defeat. Right after the attack, when Japanese Admiral Yamamoto was being congratulated by his officers, he's credited with saying, "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." Pearl Harbor was a paradox, and yet so is the modern observance of Christmas. On the one hand, we have the biblical account of the birth of Christ with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem and the angelic interaction with Mary and Joseph and their appearance to the shepherds and the nativity scene at the stable, and the star in the sky, and the visit of the wise men later in the murderous plot of Herod. On the other hand, we have the cultural celebration of Christmas that includes the tree and the holly and the lights and the poinsettias and Santa and Rudolph and Frosty and the Grinch and the North Pole and the Christmas cards and stockings. Now, I'm not one who says that a Christian should have nothing to do with the cultural part of it. I happen to like poinsettias and the tree and the lights and Frosty and Santa, and I really like that dreaming of a white Christmas part. You do know that 1 year ago today, it snowed all day, and we had about 10 inches in the area. One can dream. But I know that the real meaning of Christmas is other than the cultural part, but I'm not sure that someone who was dropped into our culture in early December with no background understanding would be able to discern the true meaning. Christmas has become a paradox in America. This is the second study in a three-part series on Christmas paradoxes. It's not about the cultural versus the biblical. It's about the real paradox of Christmas, and that is the identity of the baby at the heart of the biblical account. We're examining the apparently contradictory prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, paradoxes that seem to have no solution. But by way of review, let me remind you that prophetic paradoxes find their solution in Christ alone. Christ alone. As we saw last week, God inspired seemingly contradictory prophecies about the Messiah. On the one hand, the Old Testament prophets wrote of the Messiah as a coming world conqueror who, as a divine being, would judge sin, provide salvation for humanity, execute justice and righteousness, and rule the planet with a rod of iron. I mean, we're talking prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, David, Zechariah, Micah, Malachi. They all agreed that the coming Messiah would be more than a mere man. He would be God, and he would come and do what only God could do. And yet the same prophets wrote of the Messiah as a human being, born in obscurity, despised and rejected by men, acquainted with grief and sorrow, forsaken by God, reproached, ridiculed, mocked, oppressed, afflicted, smitten, and crucified. Now, how could both of those inspired portraits be true of the same person? Would there be more than one Messiah? You see, here's the problem they had. God gave this information without explaining the details to the prophets. He would just say, here, write this down about the Messiah. And maybe a month or a year or many years later, he would say, write this down about the Messiah. And the descriptions would seem to conflict, and God wouldn't explain the conflict. That's why the Apostle Peter in the New Testament says the prophets searched their own writings in an attempt to sort out the paradoxical prophecies that they were inspired to write. He says the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, and the glories that would follow. They couldn't figure out the time factor and the person factor regarding the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. Could one person experience both of those? And yet they never lived to see the solution. We're in a blessed position, Jesus said, because we can look back and see the whole picture from a perspective that Isaiah and Daniel never had. You see, they weren't writing about two Messiahs. They were unknowingly writing about two separate visits of the same Messiah to the earth to carry out vastly different agendas. I mentioned the Isaiah 61 passage last time. When Jesus stood up to read in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, he read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, but he stopped in the middle of verse 2. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where he stopped. And he declared, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," Luke 4:21. Because those were the things that he would accomplish during his first advent. The next line of verse 2 reads, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus didn't read that line because he knew that vengeance is what he'll accomplish during his second advent. But it's no wonder the Old Testament prophets couldn't distinguish the events of the first and the second coming. They didn't know the Messiah would come to earth twice. We saw that John the Baptist, even though he lived at the same time as Jesus, was bewildered about this paradox. The prophet John became greatly confused over the obvious disconnect between what he declared the Messiah would do and what Jesus actually did. He was told the Messiah would come in judgment to clean house and reward the righteous and destroy the wicked and set up his kingdom. But Jesus began his ministry with deeds of kindness and mercy and healing. Instead of a kingdom, John found himself thrown in prison. And he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah or if he should be looking for another. The question is, why would God allow his faithful messengers to be so confused? And we saw that God did this so that no one but Christ could fulfill the prophecies. Once Jesus completed the first mission, it became clear that only Jesus of Nazareth could and did fulfill all the diverse prophecies about the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world. And he expected the people of his day to understand that. Less than 12 hours after his resurrection, Jesus scolded the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. They were depressed and gloomy because Jesus had been crucified and they thought it was all over and they had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Verse 21, they were focusing on the prophecies in the Old Testament about Messiah's glory, not his suffering. Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And then he says, "Ought not the Messiah, the Christ, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" There's both, suffering and glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he started back there in Genesis, went all the way through the Old Testament. Wouldn't I love to have that on video? He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said to those guys, you overlooked all the suffering passages, but they had to be fulfilled too. And when Peter stood to preach in Acts 3, he had finally figured it out. He declared those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. All the prophets, he said, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these things. He says, this isn't new. We shouldn't have missed it. I quoted John MacArthur last time, who said one of the greatest verifications of the Christian faith is the nature of the Old Testament prophecies. Diverse and seemingly contradictory prophecies that could never be reproduced, counterfeited, or falsified. As such, they prevented wicked men or overzealous disciples from falsely fulfilling them. Only Jesus could fulfill these paradoxical prophecies. And we're not talking about just one or two prophecies. The fact is, paradoxical prophecies fill the resume of the Christ child. Now, we talked about the first one last time, and that was the paradox of the God-man. Well, the well-known prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 made it clear, you know that one, behold, the virgin shall conceive, that the Messiah will be fully human, born to a virgin human mother, and miraculously conceived without a human father. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel explained to Mary that the child would be conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the highest. And yet another well-known prophecy by Isaiah, recorded in 9:6, declared that the Messiah will be the mighty God, Son of the Highest, the Father of eternity. And we know that one as well. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Gabriel also affirmed to Mary that her human baby would be the Son of the Most High God. He would be deity as well as human, the God-man, absolutely unique in all the universe. Now, if you missed last week's lesson, you can listen to it on the website. A lot more detail there. I even gave you some passages that prove that Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament is actually Yahweh in the Old Testament. The second paradox is that of the line of Judah, the line of Judah. And here we're going from the first book of the New Testament to the first book in the Old Testament, the first book in the Bible, where we learn that Moses predicts that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. In Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die. You know the story. So he gathers his 12 sons around his bed, and he gives each one of them a prophecy that predicts the nature of the future of their descendants. When he gets to Judah, his fourth son, he includes this prediction in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The scepter was the symbol of a king and the right to rule. So the Holy Spirit is revealing through Jacob that Judah will be the tribe of the kings. That will be true until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. Some modern translations actually translate it, or the one whose right it is. So God is revealing that when the kingdom is established in Israel, and of course it wasn't in the time of Judah or Jacob, then the tribe of Judah would provide the kings, just as the tribe of Levi would provide the priest. One day a special king would come, the one to whom the kingdom belongs, Shiloh, that's the Messiah, and that means he will come from the tribe of Judah. You say, well, what's so paradoxical about that? Well, 11 chapters earlier in Genesis 38, Moses records the immorality of Judah, in which he fathers illegitimate twin boys by his daughter-in-law Tamar. It's a sordid story that deserves at least an R rating. It tells us and lets us know that Judah was not a very godly man, at least not at this point in his life. After Judah and his brothers had sold their brother Joseph into slavery and lied to their father to make him believe that Joseph was dead, Judah left his father's settlement to establish his own. He married a Canaanite woman who bore him three sons. More than 20 years passed by, and when his firstborn son, Er, came of age, Judah got him a wife named Tamar. But Er was so wicked, God killed him before he had any heir. So Judah told his next oldest son, Onan, to marry Tamar and produce an heir for his brother in keeping with the Levirate marriage law, which meant the first son would actually be the heir of the deceased father so that the line would not be cut out. Onan refused, so God killed him. Still no heir. So Judah told Tamar to go home to mom and dad, and he promised her that when his third son, Shelah, was old enough, he would marry Tamar. But Judah got to thinking about that. He decided that Tamar must be cursed because she's already buried two husbands, and I've only got one son left, and she's not getting him. So he reneged on his promise. When Tamar realized that Judah had lied to her, she still wanted to produce a grandson for Judah, so she took drastic measures. She heard that Judah was going down to Timnah for the sheep shearing convention, and she'd lived long enough to know what happened at those gentlemen's events. So she got rid of her widow in mourning outfit and dressed up like a prostitute. She put on a veil to hide her face, set up shop along the road to Timnah, and when Judah came along, the rascal, he solicited her for her services, not knowing it was his own daughter-in-law. You say, that's in the Bible? That's in the Bible. They agreed on a price, but he didn't have payment with him, so she was very clever, she made him leave his personal ID items, his signet and cord and staff with her as a pledge. Well, she got pregnant from that one-night stand, skipped town the next morning so Judah couldn't get his personal ID items back. And several months later, when Judah heard that his daughter-in-law was pregnant from prostitution, he was going to have her executed, the big hypocrite. But that girl wasn't born yesterday. She still had Judah's personal ID items, and she used them to prove that Judah was the father of her child, or, as it were, children. And Judah finally came clean and confessed his wrongdoing. Well, when her time arrived, she bore twin sons, Perez and Zerah. They were Judah's heirs, his sons, and in one sense, his grandsons, but they were born illegitimately. You say, well, what's the big deal? A lot of children are conceived and born out of wedlock. It's becoming common in our culture. Yes, it is. Well, here's the big deal. God says in Genesis 49 that the Messiah must come from the tribe of Judah. But he recorded in Genesis 38 that Judah's heirs were illegitimate. And here's the problem. Moses declares that a person of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. You say, where does it say that? Deuteronomy 23. I'm glad you asked. There it is. One of legitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So how's this going to work? Judah has to be the kingly tribe until Messiah comes, but Judah's heirs are illegitimate, and no person of illegitimate birth can enter the assembly of the Lord until the 10th generation. At the 10th generation, the curse will be lifted, but 10 generations is a long time. The paradox. How will it be resolved? Well, we read it at the beginning in Matthew 1. You didn't see it? Where Matthew wrote, he records the genealogy of Christ in which the messianic line passes from Judah to his illegitimate twin son, Perez, and eventually to King David. If your Bible is still open at Matthew 1, Then look at it again while I read. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, that's the first generation, the father of Hezron, the second. Hezron the father of Ram, the third. Ram the father of Amminadab, the fourth. Amminadab the father of Nahshon, the fifth. Nahshon, the father of Salmon, the sixth. Salmon, the father of Boaz, the seventh, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, the eighth, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, the ninth. And Jesse, the father of King David, the tenth. The curse was removed with David. You see, God does things exactly and precisely according to his word, so that when David was born as the tenth generation from the sin, the curse was eliminated. David had every right to enter the congregation of the Lord, and the messianic line was purified. That's how accurate God's word is. There's no way Moses could have known that ahead of time. But God did. He chose David as the first of the kings of Judah, and he made sure that he was born at least 10 generations after Judah's sin. And you were wondering if God could take care of your situation. Here's the next paradox. It's the paradox of the family tree. We still got Matthew chapter 1 in front of us, and here's something that no Jewish man in the first century would have anticipated. When the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write his account of the life of Jesus, God unexpectedly included five women in Jesus' genealogy recorded in Matthew. That was almost unheard of. In fact, it was somewhat scandalous. I mean, this was a world in which a Jewish man would begin every day thanking God that he had not created him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. It was a man's world. Women weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. And yet Jesus turned the tables by choosing women to be the first evangelist of his resurrection. And God chose to include five women in the genealogy of his son on the first page of the New Testament. And what women they were. What a testimony of God's grace. The first woman is Tamar. We just read about her in verse 3. Tamar bore illegitimate twin sons to her father-in-law Judah as a result of seducing him by playing the role of a prostitute. The next woman is Rahab. Rahab was a former Canaanite prostitute who hid the Jewish spies in Jericho, was spared death, later married Salmon, and bore Boaz. Her full story is recorded in Joshua 2 and 6. She and her family were the only residents of Jericho whose lives were spared, and God graciously made her a part of his people and included her in the messianic line of his son. The third woman is Ruth. At the end of verse 5, another Gentile, this time an idolatrous Moabite instead of a Canaanite. She was an idolatrous of the cursed Moabite nation who returned with Naomi to Bethlehem, married Boaz, and bore Obed. The book of Ruth is a great love story and tells how this Moabite widow was married to Boaz and became the great-grandmother of King David. The fourth woman is Bathsheba, verse 6, 2 Samuel 11 and 12 tells us the story of how Bathsheba was the widow of a Hittite, committed adultery with David, bore a son who died, and then bore Solomon. Two Gentile prostitutes, members of an ethnic group, the Canaanites that God slated for annihilation, a Moabite widow, also a member of a group of people that God cursed, and an adulteress. How in the world did these four women make it into Jesus' family tree? And then, of course, the fifth woman is Mary. And obviously, Mary was totally innocent in bearing Jesus of the Holy Spirit, but she was suspected of immorality in Jesus' birth throughout her life. Oh, an angel told you that, huh? When Jesus confronted the Pharisees in John 8 and told them that they weren't spiritual children of Abraham, they were of their father, the devil. They retaliated, "We were not born of fornication," implying, of course, that he was in their minds. Can you hear the sneer on their lips? Can you imagine their lips curl to one side as they said it? They were letting him know that they were aware of the suspicious inconsistencies surrounding his birth. Poor Mary bore that stigma all her life. What a paradox that the Jewish Messiah, the sinless Son of God, would have a family tree filled with sinners and peppered with Gentiles. How do you explain that? Well, you explain it with God's grace. What amazing grace that saved Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary and a wretch like me. The fact is, all family trees are filled with sinners. Because there aren't any other kind. We're all sinners. I preach to sinners every week, and you listen to one. We all came from sinners. I heard one man say recently that he logged on to Ancestry.com to check on his ancestors, and he got back the reply, "Don't ask." That's why Jesus was miraculously conceived without a human father. He received a fully human nature from his mother, but he didn't inherit the sinful nature from Adam. He had no sinful nature, and he never committed a sin. He was our perfect substitute. Now, there's one more paradox I want to show you this morning, and that is the paradox of Messiah's home. One of the verses that we read every December that appears on a lot of Christmas cards, of course, is Micah 5:2. Where Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So Micah clearly says that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And the Jewish scholars at the time of Jesus' birth understood that, because when the wise men showed up in Jerusalem looking for the newborn king, Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes where the Messiah was to be born, and they quoted him this verse. They didn't even have to think about it. But here's another prophecy in Hosea 11:1, where Hosea prophesied that God would call his son out of Egypt. Hosea lived at the same time as Micah, about 750 years before Jesus was born. And God spoke through him, as he said in Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, wait a minute. Micah said Bethlehem. So is it Bethlehem or Egypt? They're not the same place. Where will the Messiah be born? And then, to make matters more difficult, Isaiah intimated that the rod of Jesse might be from Nazareth. Isaiah lived at the same time as Micah and Hosea. Isaiah and Micah ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea ministered, prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah said Bethlehem. Hosea said Egypt. And in Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." When a hardwood tree is chopped down, there's still life in the roots, and the sprouts or shoots will come up from the stump. Jesse was the father of David. So Isaiah is talking about David's kingly line. The nation is going to be taken into captivity and the Davidic dynasty interrupted. But a shoot, a branch, a sprout is coming up from the root. And that sprout is the Messiah. Now, the word translated branch in the second part of that verse is the Hebrew word nazar. It means sprout. And that's interesting, because in Jesus' day, there was a little village in Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth. Sprout town. That's what it means. There it is. Isaiah is predicting that there will be a sprout out of Sprout Town. It's sort of like a bumpkin from Bumpkinville. He will grow up from the root of David's dynastic trunk, silently out there in the cutover forest. Everybody thinks, well, that's all done. Nobody's noticing, but there's a sprout coming up. The nation is taken into captivity. Well, the Babylonians have won. The Assyrians have won. That's it for Israel. But there's this little sprout coming up out of that stump. So three prophets living at the same time, 7 centuries before Jesus was born, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, predicted the place Messiah would come from. And they all get different places. Micah said Bethlehem. Hosea said Egypt. Isaiah said Nazareth. So how do we resolve this paradox? What's the solution? Well, the critics will say, well, there you have it. It's just a human book full of errors. Just throw the thing out, forget all about it. Not so fast. In the first place, I say again what I said last week. These paradoxes prove that men didn't write the Bible. If they had, not of their own accord. If they had, they wouldn't have written this. These were intelligent people. God wrote it, but he didn't explain to them at the time the seeming contradictions. In the second place, the solution is right there in front of you in the next chapter, Matthew 2, where Matthew records the perfect, absolute fulfillment of all three prophecies. Three seemingly contradictory prophecies that have been a paradox for 7 centuries are resolved in the second chapter of the New Testament. Now, if your Bible's open to Matthew 2, follow along in beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Herod calls the experts. They point him to Micah 5:2, quoted in Matthew 2:6. So Micah was right. Messiah was born in Bethlehem. But what about Egypt? I guess Hosea was wrong. Not so fast. Look at verse 13. Now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to," where? "Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Was Micah correct? Yes. Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Was Hosea correct? Yes. God called his son out of Egypt back to Israel. What about poor old Isaiah? He must have been having a bad day when he wrote chapter 11. I don't think so. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 2. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now it's interesting that Matthew doesn't specifically quote Isaiah 11:1 here. He says the prophets, plural, because there were other prophecies that described the Messiah as growing up in obscurity, in the middle of nowhere, off the beaten path, undetected by the elite of society, a sprout from Sprout Town, a bumpkin from Bumpkinville, a Nazar from Nazareth, Nazareth. By the way, Nazareth was such an insignificant little crossroads village that for many years the critics of the Bible claimed that it didn't exist in the first century. How's this book? The Myth of Nazareth, the invented town of Jesus. This is the scholar's edition. Notice, strikes the Achilles heel of a popular god, small g. That popular god he's talking about is Jesus. Well, old Rene Somm was wrong. He and the others claimed that the gospel writers were mistaken, but as always, the Bible was proven correct, and the critics were proven wrong. When archaeological evidence was uncovered that demonstrated conclusively that Nazareth did exist in the New Testament era, and here's the evidence. When the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, the priests who were serving in Jerusalem had nowhere to serve, so they were sent out to serve locally throughout the nation. And records were discovered that assigned some priests to guess where? Nazareth. Don't ever question the Bible's accuracy. I guarantee you, whoever opposes the Bible will eventually lose on that endeavor. By the way, why didn't Joseph settle in Judea? Why did he go back up to Galilee to Nazareth? I know that was his hometown and Mary's hometown, but the rumors about them were still swirling around. And Joseph had been in Bethlehem long enough after Jesus' birth to build a house, probably set up a carpenter's shop. Why didn't he go back there? Well, I'll tell you why. History tells us that King Herod was always changing his will. And whenever something happened that upset him, he changed his will. And in a fit of rage, shortly before his death, and remember, he died while Jesus was in Egypt, and that's why the angel said, "You can come back now." Herod put his son Archelaus in charge of Judea and moved his son Antipas to rule in Galilee and Perea up to the north. Archelaus was the worst of Herod's living sons. He was so violent that he once slaughtered 3,000 Jews in a single execution. And Herod's action imposed upon Judea the worst possible ruler at just the time when Joseph and Mary and Jesus were returning from Egypt to Israel. Verse 21 says that Joseph was planning on returning to Bethlehem in Judea, but when he heard, we don't know how God got the word to him, maybe some travelers, a caravan along the road as he was coming up along what we would call today the Gaza Strip, coming up there from Egypt, coming up along the Mediterranean before he turned inland to go over the hill country to Bethlehem, he heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judea, and he was afraid to go there. He had heard enough about Archelaus, even down in Egypt, to know that that was no place for Jesus. Too dangerous. Now think about how God set up that chessboard. If Archelaus didn't take over in Judea, Joseph goes there, and Jesus doesn't grow up in Nazareth. How did Isaiah know 750 years earlier that in the future, 7.5 centuries later, a wicked ruler not yet born would get mad and switch the provinces his son would rule, putting his worst son over Judea just in time to drive Joseph back to Galilee so Jesus would grow up in Nazareth? Isaiah didn't know that. He didn't have a clue. He just wrote down what God told him. By the way, it is always a good idea to do exactly what God tells you, whether you understand it or not. He understands it. It was God, not Isaiah, who then and now orders every event, every detail of history to fulfill his purposes. Now, he didn't force Herod to do that. Herod, wicked to the core, had no thoughts of God, just on some whim gets mad and changes his will and orders what he orders. And he had no idea that in doing what he did, he fulfilled to a letter what God had written down more than 7 centuries earlier. What a mighty God we serve. Hallelujah. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. The story of Christmas proves that the baby born in Bethlehem and laid in the manger will one day rule the planet on David's throne. In spite of Judah's wicked, hypocritical immorality, the scepter did not depart from Judah's line until Shiloh came, the one to whom the throne rightfully belongs, and he will one day rule the planet. If there was any doubt, if this was just some spiritual thing and it wasn't an actual event, then Gabriel dispelled those doubts when he told Mary that her son would be given the throne of his father David. Let me ask you, did David rule on a literal throne in Jerusalem? He did, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He will be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And here's the unbelievable part. Revelation 20, verse 4, and Revelation 22, verse 5, says that we get to rule and reign with him. Wow. What grace on God's part. In fact, the story of Christmas proves that God's grace can overcome the worst of our sins and use us for his glory. Hallelujah. Don't tell me God can't forgive you. Don't tell me God can't use you. Don't let the devil deceive you on that one. Well, I'm not talented enough, or I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm not smart enough. Forget all that. Well, you don't really know me, preacher. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've done. Have you got a worse record than Judah? Or Tamar, or Rahab, or Bathsheba? Now, you won't be in the line of the Messiah like they were. He's already come. But you can be a child of the King, and he's coming back. Paul said it so well in Romans 5:20. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded. Say those last two words. Much more. Much more. Finally, the story of Christmas proves that God sovereignly arranges the seemingly insignificant details of history so as to carry out his purposes. God is working around the world right now in ways that we don't comprehend. We hear things on the news and we think, well, that's bad news, or this is bad, or what about this? And it seems like that things are out of control. They are never out of control because God's in control. Job, who suffered so greatly, who experienced all the horrible things that happened to him, and then saw and heard all the things that God showed him in his crash course on creation in those last three chapters, he came to this conclusion. He answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. My friend, you'll never get that perspective from watching the news on NBC or CNN or even Fox News. You only get it from God's word. We hear every day about things that are happening in Washington or Europe or the Middle East or Asia or Africa. We hear about what men and women are doing. We hear about what government leaders are doing. We hear about what terrorists are doing. But we don't hear about what God is doing in this world. What he was doing at Pearl Harbor 78 years ago. What he was doing on 9/11 18 years ago. what he was doing in Judea 2,000 years ago and what he's doing today, quietly, patiently, behind the scenes, in seemingly insignificant ways, setting up the chessboard of this world to bring all the events to the climax that he's already planned when his son returns. Are you on the Lord's side, dear one, the winning side? Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him? Are you telling others about him? What a great time of year when even the world is singing songs about Jesus in the manger. What a great opportunity when hearts are a little bit softer to remind them who that baby was, to remind them that he didn't stay in the manger. He grew up and he gave his life on the cross for you, for me, for that person you're talking to, paid for their sin, something they could never do, paid it in full, and his resurrection proved that. And on the basis of his finished work, he offers eternal life to those who will acknowledge their sin and put their trust in him. Have you done that? Are you trusting him right now? Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only Savior. He's the only Messiah. He was the only one that could fill these prophecies. And he is the only way to the Father. Are you trusting in him? Let's stand with heads bowed. If we're trusting in him, we're to go tell others. We're going to close with a song. Go tell it on the mountain. Jesus Christ is born. And he lives, he died, and he rose, and he saves those who will call upon him. Do you need to call upon him today? If you need to come and pray, this altar is always open. If I can help you, I'd love to do that here or in the foyer after the service. Maybe you don't know the Lord right where you are. You can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Maybe you've got questions. I'd love to try to answer them for you. Maybe you realize you're not telling others. Go tell it on the mountain. I'm not even telling it in my neighborhood. Today's the day to start. You can start by picking up some of the brochures and spreading the news about the musical next Sunday night. There's plenty of them out there. People have a chance to worship, to sing, and hear the gospel. What a great opportunity. So invite others and let's fill this place. Father, we thank you for the message of Christmas. We thank you that even with all the seeming contradictory prophecies, we see how they all came together, that they weren't contradictions at all. And now we see the full picture in Jesus Christ. It's such a privilege to live at this time in history where we've got the whole Bible and we've got 2,000 years of church history. We can look back and see how the pieces fit together, and we can see how all the prophecies of the first coming were literally fulfilled, and so we know that all the prophecies of his second coming will be literally fulfilled. Lord, we realize he could come today, at least to call out his church. I pray that no one here today would be left behind if that were to occur. Work in hearts, Lord. Draw to yourself. Accomplish your purpose in every life. And we'll thank you, Lord, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.